Our text for this morning is in 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and focusing on verse number 4. We have to understand this statement in the general context of the 2 Corinthian epistle, but this verse does highlight the argument that Paul is presenting to these Corinthians. He says in verse number 4, we can pick up the reading at verse 3 just to get the immediate drift of Paul's thinking. Since you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, which to your word is not weak but is mighty in you, for though he was crucified through weakness, yet he lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God towards you. And then the exhortation, of course, in verse 5. Examine yourselves, whether you be in the faith. What is Paul talking about? Well, in order to understand the significance and the point of Paul's great statement here in verse number 4, we have to understand the second epistle generally, and indeed we have to understand the first and second letters of Paul to the church at Corinth. We need to understand that because in these two epistles, we have a great deal of background to the occasion and the topics that Paul is writing about in these two letters to the church at Corinth. And there are references especially in the second letter which seem to be rather mysterious to us. And there's no question that all the commentators, as far as I know, they agree, and if you read through your New Testament, I'm sure you agree also, that the second letter of Paul to the Corinthians is perhaps the most difficult of all his epistles to unravel. And part of the difficulty is that Paul is making references which the Corinthians would immediately understand, but we don't immediately understand because we are not in the immediate frame of thinking of Paul's letter to the Corinthians. The background generally is this. Paul founded the church at Corinth, as we know from the book of Acts chapter 18. And it was a very gifted church. They came behind, as he tells us in chapter 1 of the first epistle. They came behind in no gift. There is no New Testament congregation so gifted and so privileged, apparently, according to the record, as the church at Corinth. And yet, equally, there was no church so filled with problems. There was heresy. There were factions in the church at Corinth. Many of them didn't get on well together. There were problems which were becoming scandalous in the congregation and in the community. There were those who didn't seem to understand the fundamentals of the faith. There were some who wondered concerning the reality and the historicity and the significance of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And Paul has to deal with these issues. He is conscious of the fact that these Corinthian believers, despite their many, many privileges and gifts, they have been influenced by teaching which is not exactly in conformity with the teaching of Paul. So he writes to them. Not only does he write to them, but he visits them. He has already visited this congregation two times. We know that. He visited them when he founded the congregation, and then there seems to have been a visit, a brief and a not very pleasant visit, immediately before Paul wrote this a second letter, and he is intending to come back to them for a third time, to visit them yet again, to put in order the things that are lacking. But he is delaying his coming to them. And he is delaying it because he doesn't want another unpleasant visit. He wants them to be of more of a congenial mind towards him. And so he is writing this epistle. And he is sending this epistle by Titus and another of the brothers in order to pave the way, in order to pour oil, as it were, on troubled waters, in order that when he does come, he won't need to enter into an immediate argument. But Paul understands the possibility that even if he does come to them, having written to them a peaceful epistle, nonetheless there would be some in Corinth who would not be, as it were, welcoming him overmuch. That is the general background. So Paul, when he has said that he's going to come, he seems to be delaying his coming. It's not because he is fickle, saying one thing and doing something different. He is not coming to them for their sake, not in order to delay coming, but in order to come with the happy familiarity and fellowship of a peaceful coexistence between Paul and the Corinthians. That's the general background. But that's only part of the general background. Another thing that Paul emphasizes in this Corinthian correspondence is that he immediately, facing the reality of the difficulties in the congregation, despite their privileges, he introduces Christ all along the line. You can't read Paul's epistles generally, as we saw on Wednesday evening when we were looking at that little letter to Philemon, where he is continually reminding us concerning Jesus Christ. And in the first letter to the Corinthians, the Apostle Paul, in dealing with the issues, immediately introduces Christ, the preaching of the cross, Christ crucified, what the cross has to say. And he is introducing Christ from the beginning and all along the line, because Paul understands something. And the understanding that he has is that the problems in Christian lives, the problems in Christian congregations, are always theological problems. Indeed, the problem of the world, generally speaking, is to do with theological problems. It's always to do with a right or a wrong relationship to God, where you find troubles, divisions, heresies in a church, it is because of theological issues and problems, and they are not submitting to the cross of Christ. Christ is the cure for all our ills. He is the cure for our moral delinquencies. He is the cure for our mental and spiritual aberrations. It is always Christ crucified. Not only for evangelism is that the spear point of the Christian message, but also for edification. Faith comes by hearing about Christ crucified. And faith continues. And faith grows by continually, repeatedly listening to the message of Christ crucified. And the reason is very simple. The crucifixion of Christ is the foundational reality of our justification. But the crucifixion of Christ is the supreme example of how we as believers are to live. Let this mind be in you, says Paul to the Philippians. We are to think about Christ, how he lived and became obedient even unto death. Christ is not only the foundation stone of our salvation in general terms, he is the pattern and he is the principle for our life of obedience and discipleship and following him. We cannot follow Christ without being crucified with Christ in order to live with Christ. And so Paul here is reminding these Corinthians in this second letter that he has delayed coming for their sake, but he is going to come. And the issue is now, how do they want him to come? Do they want him to come peacefully and with gentleness? Or do they want him to come wielding all the authority and the rod of his apostolic mission. Paul says, I can come to you and I can be gentle among you, but I can also come as an apostle with all the authority and tell you people at Corinth to pull your horns in, to behave yourselves, or else you will be regarded by me as an apostle as reprobates, as never having been converted in the first place. Now, what is it going to be? And that is the general background against which Paul emphasizes what he does emphasize in verses 3 and 4, but verse 4 particularly. Now, what Paul says in this verse, it forms the core of our thinking this morning. And it is important for us to remember that this is a perspective concerning Christ. Paul is emphasizing here Christ as Christ is revealed in the New Testament. And if there is anything clear and consistent in the teaching of the New Testament concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, it is this fundamental issue. He is mighty to save. He can deal with all the issues of our life. He has come to give us life, life that is more abundant in this present world. And when our life in this world is over, he gives us life that is eternal, everlasting life. He is mighty to save. And that is what Paul is saying. And if he does come in gentleness or with all the manifold authority, it is the power of Christ, because Christ, in a sense, was weak also. And Paul knows how to be weak. We'll come to that in a moment. But also, Christ is mighty. So the Apostle Paul, in this verse, is doing something fundamental. He is emphasizing a contrast. He is emphasizing what Christ was and what Christ now is. For though he was crucified through weakness, Paul is emphasizing the then and the now with regards to Christ. And he was weak then, in the days of his flesh, when he was doomed to die by crucifixion. He was expressing the very nadir of weakness. Death is the final evidence of our weakness. And the death of Christ seems to symbolize nothing but weakness. But on the other hand, Paul says, he lives now by the power of God. So there is more to Christ than simply the days of his flesh. When he was crucified in weakness, he is no longer crucified in weakness. He lives now by the power of God. And having made that contrast between Christ then and now, he then makes the further contrast of the Christian believer in Christ, a now and then. For we also are weak in him. That is what we are now. We are weak in him. But we shall live with him by the power of God. Just as Christ now is not as he was then, neither are we as Christians now what we are going to be then. There is something in the future for Christians in the same way as there was for Christ. And so it is this contrast and this comparison between the weakness of Christ in the past, his present power and glory, and in the future. And now our condition in this world is weakness, but we are not destined always to be weak. There is going to be the power of life through Jesus Christ. Now that, broadly speaking, is the general background of what Paul is saying here. And indeed, it is the general background of the whole of the teaching of the scriptures generally concerning the way of salvation. Things are not always as they seem to be. Now, I'm emphasizing this, and I'm coming to this particular text this morning, because there are times in the history of the church when the church perhaps loses sight of the glory that is yet to be revealed. There are times of difficulties. There are times when the church, we might say, goes into a kind of doldrums. And sometimes the doldrums are marked by individual pessimism, weakness, loss of faith, loss of love, loss of hope, declining numbers, poor preaching, prayerlessness, ineffective in witness, regarded by the world, generally speaking, as it were, irrelevant in the society in which we happen to live. And who can doubt that in Australia this morning, the Christian community is not totally relegated as irrelevant, because we are called upon to perform marriages and funerals and hospital visitations, and always when there is a kind of a crisis, you send for the Christians, you send for the Salvation Army, or you send for those do-gooders who go to church. Any community that is in trouble will turn, in a sense, to the Christians, because after all, that's what they are there for. And there's a sense in which that's right. That is what we are there for. We are there to serve. What is Christ in the world for? He is in the world to save and to seek and to serve for the lost. And so there is a real sense in which the Christian church must be able to rise to the occasion when we are called upon to do our good and necessary thing in the circumstances of life. Because that is the pattern of Jesus Christ. He has walked this way before. Now, having made all these general comments by way of introduction, let's look more closely at what Paul says in verse number 4. He is emphasizing the weakness of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Now, there is no question that from a worldly point of view, the Christian gospel is all about the crucifixion. The cross is recognized universally, internationally, indeed officially, as the symbol of Christianity, just as other symbols represent whatever it is they represent. When you see the cross, you automatically associate the cross with Christ and with Christianity and with the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. The first secular references that we have in the history of the world, as far as we know, the Greek, the Roman historian Tacitus, for example, he mentions Jesus Christ. And he mentions Jesus Christ in the context of one who was crucified, slain as a criminal under Pontius Pilate. He is recording the fact that it was common knowledge that this Jesus was a crucified Jew. There's no question about that. And even the world at Christmas time likes to remember Jesus Christ born in a manger and singing songs about the cross and hymns about the cross. So there's no question whatsoever that Christianity in the popular mind is associated with the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And even those who don't believe the gospel as being soberness and truth, they will acknowledge that the crucifixion is fundamentally focused in the message of the Christian faith. But the problem is this, that seems to be all that the worldly mind recognizes about Jesus Christ. And because all the emphasis is upon the weakness and the death and the crucifixion of Christ, there is a danger that because that is the emphasis, that is all they conceive of as Christianity and of Jesus Christ. It means that when they think of Christ, there is a tendency to think of him either in terms of being a failure or as an object of pity. Poor Jesus, and tragically some of the hymns that men have written about the crucifixion of Christ, the green hill far away, tends to evoke a kind of a pathos, a kind of sympathy for Jesus Christ. Christ does not ask, neither does he need our sympathy. He never asks for our sympathy. He asks that we believe in him, that we love him, that we place our hope in him, because he is not one simply to be pitied. You remember the women in Jerusalem when he was being led out to be crucified on Calvary's cross. The women were there watching this pitiable procession, and pitiable it must have been. He must have looked absolutely pathetic. He was battered, he was bleeding, he was bruised, he was stripped of all his normal attire. He was simply one to be pitied, and the human heart, even in its hardness, would be very quickly moved by the sheer sight of this suffering individual. And Jesus dismisses their tears and tells them not to weep for him, but to weep for themselves because of what was going to happen in Jerusalem. Don't weep for me. I don't need and I don't require your tears. So what is the tendency in this emphasis on the weakness and the crucifixion of Christ? I say on the one hand it is sympathy, natural sympathy, but on the other hand it is that he has somehow or other been defeated, because the cross is not just death, it is the symbol of an inglorious death. There's nothing romantic about a crucifixion. There's nothing admirable. There's nothing but that in and of itself the cross would attract our affection, let alone our allegiance. There is simply in the cross of Christ the mark of one who seems to be, whatever way you look at him, he seems to be one who is accursed by God himself. The Romans could not invent a crueler, more painful a way of execution than crucifixion. And the scripture of the Old Testament in Deuteronomy say, cursed is everyone that hangs upon a tree. So what do we see when we look at the cross of Christ simply through natural eyes? We see a crucified criminal. We see a man who was charged with making false claims to be the King of the Jews. A man who seemingly outwardly seemed on the face of it to be setting himself up as a rival ruler to Caesar. And that was the one thing that the Roman empire would never condone. You could practically do what you wished in the Roman Empire. Follow any religion, follow your local customs, but you must not set yourselves up as one who was in competition with the rule of Rome and the emperor. That was always a capital offense, and you were killed for doing that, without question about it. No questions asked. And hear the charge over Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And so there seems to be criminality, and there seems to be weakness. And he seemed to be so helpless. He was mocked on the cross. They ridiculed him, you remember. And they said, if you are the Christ, come down from the cross. It would be inconceivable to the Jewish mind that the Son of God, the Messiah of God, should so endure such a death, a crucifixion unto death. The Messiah was one who was a glorious king after all. He was one who would restore the kingdom to Israel. He was a mighty king in the great tradition of the kings of Israel, especially great David. And always along the line, there was this expectation that when Messiah came, he would oust the Roman authorities. He would replace Israel once again as grand among the nations. And he would rule as Solomon in great worldly splendor, and Israel once again would be seen to be the nation that God had chosen above, separate from all others. And here we find this Jesus now, and he is crucified on a cross with all the indignity and all the iniquity that is associated with one who was crucified. Nothing about him seems to suggest even remotely that he is the mighty to save. And this means, of course, that when the world sees only the weakness of Christ, crucified in weakness, It means that they don't recognize the significance of his life. They don't recognize that he is being crucified because this is the great climactic point and the purpose for which he came into the world. You and I, we don't come into the world in order to die, but we do die. But he came into the world not just to live as a man. He came in order to die. It was in order that he might bear sin in his own body in the flesh that Paul reminds the Romans. He says, God sent his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, in order to condemn sin in the flesh. He was born in order to be condemned. You and I are not born in order to be condemned. But our Lord Jesus Christ's crucifixion and weakness was the hallmark of everything about him. Born in a stable, preaching from a borrowed boat, depending upon the goodwill and the free offerings of his followers for his daily sustenance, having nowhere to lay his head. Everything about him marks insignificance, unimportance, weakness, contempt in the eyes of the world. Not to be taken seriously in all the great claims that he made concerning his coming kingdom in glory. And because the worldly mind, and many in Corinth perhaps, and Paul is maybe emphasizing this, because he knows that in Corinth there are those who are worldly minded rather than spiritually minded, and there may well be some in Corinth, because they don't recognize anything apart from the weakness of Christ apparently. They didn't recognize the significance of his life, and that means they didn't understand the meaning of his death. They didn't see it in terms of a great achievement. They didn't see it in terms of victory. They saw it only in terms of darkness, sorrow, pain, isolation, loneliness, the cry from the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? There is no question, you see, that looked at from a particular point of view, Christianity is ridiculous. Christianity is a fraud. Christianity does not produce the goods in the eyes of the world. Because the one thing that colors all this way of thinking that I have been emphasizing and laboring the point is there is a denial of the supernatural. And I'm emphasizing that because Christianity has been reduced to a social niceness. And when you think of Christianity's usefulness in the world, it is giving out cups of hot tea and sandwiches in times of crisis, floods or droughts or fires or whatever it is, rescuing those in danger. And always the Salvation Army there, the Christians are there, and the chaplains are there, and the ministers are there, comforting the distraught, and so on and so on. And always along the line there is this simply social usefulness, practicality, because we seem to require a bit of consolation in times of distress. And the Salvation Army and the Christians generally, well, they're very handy for that. But nothing supernatural. And the point is this, that when you read the Gospels, when you read the New Testament, you cannot explain Christ except in terms of supernaturalism. You can't explain the significance of being a believer apart from the existence of the supernatural. The great thing today that we must keep in mind as Christians is not how few believers there are in our materialistic, secular, very learned scientific world, but the fact that there are any Christians at all. Do we ever grasp the magnitude of simply being a Christian? Why are we Christians if we are Christians this morning? Is it because that's just the way we are? Is that just because the way we were born? Is it built into our genetic makeup? Is that why we are believers? We have the religious gene, as some would maintain. We are inclined that way. Is it simply a question of the background that we've been brought up in? Is it family pressure? Is it just the fact that we are born up in a long tradition where Christianity was the vogue and the religion, but things have changed now. Is that why we're Christians? Woe betide us if that is why we're Christians. But in the New Testament, we are not Christians simply because of natural pressures and inevitable psychological and mental training. The New Testament everywhere emphasizes if we are Christians, it is because God has done something in us and for us, and He will never repent and He will never change. God has founded us, chosen us in Christ Jesus. And the coming of Christ into the world, and the life that He lived, and the death that He died, and the resurrection that He experienced, and the reign of Christ in glory, it all has to do with supernaturalism. From beginning to end, the Christian is a message of supernaturalism. And to try to demythologize the gospel, as some liberal commentators try to do, in order to make the gospel acceptable to this secularized world, means that we actually are denying the gospel, and we are actually changing the gospel. As one famous commentator puts it, commenting on 2 Corinthians, he says, the wonder in Corinth is not that there were problems in the church. That is only to be expected, because the devil does his devilish work at every opportunity, and he gets into congregations too. The great mystery and the great significance is that there was a congregation at all at Corinth. And Paul introduces us to these Corinthians in his first epistle in chapter 1 in the opening verses, writing to the church of God which is at Corinth, called to be saints. That's the explanation. Called to be saints, according and along with all others who everywhere, every place, call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. And so there is a worldly way of looking at Christ, and it is a worldly way which completely misunderstands, misrepresents, and indeed turns away from the only authentic presentation of Christ that we have in the Scriptures, in the New Testament Scriptures especially, which speak so clearly and consistently concerning Him. And when Paul is saying here, he was crucified in weakness, he is saying that's not the only way to think about Jesus Christ. Last week I had a very interesting, lengthy conversation with someone. Not a believer. I don't even know the man's name. It was a telephone conversation. He phoned me up, and he wanted answers to questions. And I tried to answer the question as best I could. It was a lengthy conversation. And evidently he was warming to the topic. And I was warming to his questions. And I was thankful that I was able to answer the questions, because some of them were very searching. And they were all important. But there was one thing I could not get through to that inquirer, and it was this: the supernaturalism of the gospel. Over and over again, that good man, I think he's a seeker after truth. But when he's faced with the truth, he turns away from it, because he doesn't see, he cannot accept supernaturalism. He was asking deep theological questions. He was asking Christocentric questions. And they were good questions, but they were not the important questions. And I tried to tell the good man that the important questions that he should be asking are not questions concerning the nature and the purpose and the secrets of God. I don't know God's secrets. I have no idea what God thinks on some matters. All we know is what is revealed. But the great questions that the world is not asking is the fundamental question that the Philippian jailer asked: what must I do to be saved? And the world is not asking that question because the world doesn't recognize and believe that it needs to be saved. Is there a God? These debates are useless in my view. I've listened to many of them over the years. Does God exist? The proposition before this house for this debate is there is a God in heaven. and the opposition is there is no God in him. And so there's a debate. And you get two very learned, eloquent speakers, one for one proposition and one for another opposite proposition. And a vote is taken. And so the whole assembly, they put in their vote. God exists. God does not exist. The scripture never presents God as one for that kind of debate. The scripture never sets out to prove the existence of God. The scripture affirms the existence of God. It proposes it. It preaches it. It simply puts it forward as a fact. And you either believe it or you don't. It's as simple as that. God is concerned whether we believe in him or not. He is greatly concerned because he knows what the issues are, and he has no delight in the death of any man. He gives us evidences that by faith we can see that the things that are made are demonstrations of God's reality. But if you look at it from the worldly point of view, as seemingly many of these Corinthians were doing, it is simply he was crucified in weakness. And that would mean from their perspective that this Apostle Paul, he was by definition a weak man, not to be taken too seriously. And no doubt that there would be some in Corinth that when the Apostle Paul did finally go to Corinth for his third visit there, that they would still regard him with as one who is irrelevant, because everything about Christ and Christianity seemed to some in Corinth to be irrelevant. And that is why Paul has to deal strongly with them and make the gospel clear to a Christian congregation. Have you ever noticed that? How Paul, in writing to the Corinthians, he actually preaches the gospel to these believers, those in Corinth who constituted the church. There are those in churches who sit regularly in churches, and they say that we should not preach the gospel to the church. The gospel, you must be born again, repent, come to Christ. That belongs to the mission halls or out in the streets. It belongs in the church. I can't think of any better place to evangelize than in the public worship where people gather around the word. Because I need to hear the gospel. I need to be reminded. You need to be reminded. Because you and I are very forgetful. And we do tend to judge things by appearance. And the church is weak. The church is divided. And we perhaps subconsciously imagine there must be something wrong with Christianity. That somehow or other it seems to be a failure. And that means there must be something inherently weak in Christ. And this is where we need that robust return to the bold utterances of the scriptures concerning the mighty Christ. He was crucified in weakness, but he now lives by the power of God. That is supernaturalism. That is mightiness to save. And having emphasized that, there's something else that the Apostle Paul emphasizes. There's another way to look at Christ. And there's another way to look at Christians. Because just as Christ seems on the face of it to be so weak and insignificant and irrelevant, so Christian believers seem to be very weak and irrelevant to the mighty ones of the earth. You see, all the mighty ones in Sydney this morning are not gathered here. The beautiful people, the learned ones, the ones occupying high places, the movers and the shakers, the one you're going to see on the television, the ones who make their utterances in the public forums of the world, they're not gathered in a congregation such as this. But God chooses the weak things, the insignificant things, as Paul has already reminded the Corinthians in the first chapter of the first epistle. God chooses deliberately the insignificant ones, the ones who are incapable of dealing with life on their own, the ones who are conscious of their weakness and their sinfulness. And the Apostle Paul speaks of that. But we also, he says, are weak in him. Paul was very conscious of being a weak man. You remember how when he went to Corinth, He tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 in the opening verses, reminding these Corinthians who thought that they were so gifted and so wonderfully empowered. And Paul says, well, he says, remember me when I came among you in Acts chapter 18. We read of a mighty work of God there taking place. The word of God prevailed and it grew and a congregation was established. And Paul was in weakness and the Lord appeared to him in Corinth, you remember? And appeared to him in the night and said, hold not thy peace. Speak on, Paul. Don't be intimidated by these smart Greek philosophers. Those who are arguing from a rational, reasonable point of view, don't be silenced by them. No one shall lay on you. I have much people in this city. They will listen. They will believe. They will come. And what kind of people were they? They were the inadequates in Corinth. They weren't the members probably of the town council or anything like that. They weren't the beautiful ones who were occupying the high places in the over 30 temples that there were in Corinth. They were the insignificants. They were the untermenschen, you might say. The lower men and the lower women. Such were some of you, says Paul to them. That's what you were like, engaging in all the indecencies of Corinth. And Paul is aware of his own weakness. When I came to Corinth, he said, I made up my mind. Paul didn't have to wonder at the last minute what he was going to be preaching about. He had sermons ready-made. He had planned it all out. He knew exactly what his theme was going to be. And he recognized the application of these themes. He wasn't going to be saying the same thing in the same words, but he was going to be saying the same thing according to the circumstances and the people to whom he was addressing. The same thing. What is the same thing? The same thing is Jesus Christ and him having been crucified. But it's not Jesus Christ dead, buried, dead forever, having been once crucified, but having been raised from the dead on the third day, determined to know nothing among you. And that was the message. And Paul knew that at Corinth that was not a message that would immediately appeal to them. The Greeks did not believe, and they didn't like the idea of even of life after death for them. It was a gloom, it was a Hades, it was a shadowy, unpleasant place. And even the ancient writers used to speak about death in terms of going over the river, and it wasn't a pleasant place to be. You would rather be on the world for 5 minutes or 5 seconds as a hero than to be in this awful place. The shades, the dark, the gloomy place, death. And Paul came to Corinth preaching one who had been dead but was now alive. And when he was preaching that message, it wasn't, as it were, dressing it up with the language of the sophists and the philosophers, the public proclaimers of the philosophies of the ancient Greeks. It was speech that was plain, ordinary language. The New Testament Greek is not even great classical Greek. It's koine, it's marketplace Greek. So the scholars tell us. The kind of Greek that you would write your shopping list on. And I say that because shopping lists have been found among the ancient fabrics and remains. And they are written in the same kind of language that our New Testament inspired scriptures use to proclaim the gospel. A plain message for plain people, plain speakers giving the facts as they are. And Paul knew that he was in competition with the sophists and the eloquent men who travel around giving their opinions on everything under the sun. He understood that. And he'd only one message. And it was always the same message, and it was always in the same weakness and fear and trembling. Not because he was afraid of these smart Corinthians, but because he was afraid that he would dishonor God if he preached in any other way. Woe betide any preacher of the gospel who is afraid of the faces of his congregation. May God's grace be upon him to strengthen them. The scowls and the frowns and the falling asleep. We understand all that. We get used to it. But we're not put off by it. and we don't change the message because of it. And so Paul is reminding these Corinthians that he was weak too. Who is not weak, but I also am weak. When he would boast about himself earlier on in this great epistle to the Corinthians, he boasts not about the strength, not about the great things that he had done, the number of congregations he had founded, and the converts, he had seen multitudes of them. But I will speak of my weaknesses, he says, and the sufferings, and of all things being held in Damascus as a prisoner under the king there, you remember, and let down in a basket over the wall. That was his escape, being let down in a basket. How ignominious and inglorious that was to some of the great escapes that we read about among the heroes. And Paul's always conscious of this weakness. And as if that wasn't enough, there was given to him a thorn in the flesh. I don't want to emphasize this overmuch, but Paul never thought of himself as a strong man except as he was strong in Christ. We are weak in him, weak in ourselves, weak faith, weak hope, weak love. That's you, that's me. I'm weak in faith. It doesn't take very much to dent my faith. It doesn't take very much to cool my love and ardor for the things of God. It doesn't take very much indeed to cause a shadow over my hope of the glory to come. That's us, that's me. Because God chooses those who are weak in themselves in order that we will not rely upon ourselves, that we will not simply live in the shadow of a weak gospel with a weak Christ, but that we, coming as weak sinners and as weak saints, will live in the shadow and the bright sunlit glory of a strong Christ, a Christ who lives by the power of an endless life, and who reigns in glory. And we only know about him because of what is written and because of what we experience in this transformation that makes us believers. And even if our faith and our hope and our love is weak and weakened at times, yet it is real. It is not a charade, it's not a masquerade, it is real. Faith in Christ is supernatural. And the world looks on in utter astonishment and in utter contempt very often, and sometimes with amusement, because it doesn't understand that the Christian message is Christ victorious, not only in his own resurrection and glory and ascension, but that he is victorious in the lives of his people. I give unto them eternal life. And if I don't give it, they'll never have it. And whenever I give it, it will never be taken away from them, because no one can ever pluck them out of my hand. But we shall live. And so in a sense, there is, for the Christian believer, there is the present weakness, the insufficiency. Who is sufficient for these things? Paul has said in a previous chapter. We are sufficient for these things, but our sufficiency is of God and not of us. The treasure that we have, this treasure of the gospel, is a treasure in earthen vessels, in order that the power and the glory might be seen to be of God and not of us. Do you know one of the greatest dangers that the Christian individual can fall into? Or any Christian denomination or any Christian congregation can fall into, is to go it alone. To do it. We can do it. We are a certain kind of church. We have a good tradition. Psalms, Presbyterianism, Reformation heritage, and all the things that belong to us, and they do belong to us. But these are not the secrets of our ultimate perseverance in the faith. We're not saved because we're Calvinists or Psalm singers. We're saved only if we trust in Christ. We are strong only when in ourselves we are weak. Paul's already told these Corinthians that. his thorn in the flesh. He thought it was something that would debilitate his ministry. 3 times he prayed to the Lord, deliver me from this unpleasant thing, whatever it is, the thorn in the flesh. It seemed to him to be something that was a hindrance rather than a help. And he had to be reminded, you remember, that that thorn in the flesh was not only the temptation of Satan, a rod, a painful thing from Satan, but it was in the purpose and power of God. And God would keep him and Christ would keep him. And Paul had to be reminded as a Christian believer that his, Christ's power was made perfect. It is the perfect environment for the grace of God. And therefore Paul would rejoice not in his strengths, in his university education, or his Hebrew background, or all his attainments as the greatest theologian of the New Testament. He would boast rather in his weakness, his insufficiency, in order that the grace of God then would be seen. Is that how we see it? Do we see ourselves this morning as weak, sinful, inadequates? Or do we think that we are among those who can do it alone? I was listening to a very famous preacher, actually, not so long ago. I'm always listening to preachers, by the way, and listening to lectures. I listen to atheists. I listen to anybody whom I regard worth listening. And I regard Richard Dawkins as worth listening to because he confirms my faith. I was listening to Carl Sagan recently as well, and he confirms my faith by denying it and the foolish arguments, the weak arguments, without one shred of evidence. And I'm sure you've all heard of this latest discovery that the astrophysicists have discovered in the atmosphere of Venus, phosphine gas, those little molecules that apparently are produced by life as a byproduct of living processes. And now they're speaking that this probably, possibly, certainly more than 50% apparently, seems to indicate we have found life, or what we might call the precursors of life, chemical before biological evolution of life. This has been the great quest. The SETO, you remember, searching for extraterrestrial life existence. And here the Apostle Paul is saying that his very weakness is the ideal context, because then Christ's grace can be seen to be the wonderful, strong, keeping, saving, raising up, encouraging, enlightening, motivating thing that it is. We must not simply listen to all the arguments and all the pundits who mock and point the finger at Christianity as having passed its use-by date, having been a failure. It's had 2,000 years to prove itself. It still hasn't convinced the world. The world is never going to be convinced. And you and I as Christians, we must learn to look to Christ as he is, not as he was. Because this living, we shall live with him by the power of God, also expressed towards you is this, that when we see him, we're going to be like him, not in terms of his humiliation, not in terms of our present humiliation, but in terms of the likeness of his glory, the glory of the resurrected, exalted Son of Man, who died to be our Savior and who lives to be our ultimate Savior. And we're going to be like that. And there's going to be a great change. And this body of our humiliation, destined to die if the Lord doesn't come, but all at the last going to be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. And the change is going to be then seen to be the power of Christ in the lives of his people. This is Christianity that these Corinthians needed to get back to. And this is the Christianity that the world needs to hear, because it has heard too much of the effete, sermonizing, sermonettes, social moralizing platitudes. That is not Christianity. That is the denial of Christianity. Christianity is simply the person and the work of Christ. Preaching the gospel is doing nothing more than explaining to people the person of Christ, who he is, and the work of Christ. What did he do 2,000 years ago? What did he do? Did he die only? No, he lived. He lived, and then he died, and then he lived again. Is he going to do anything else? Yes, he's going to do something else. He's going to come again, and he's going to live in that glory with his people, because he takes us into the glory, and we share the likeness of Christ. This, you know, this kind of message, it stirs my heart. It moves me deeply. It inspires me in the middle of the night. It warms my flagging love. It enlarges and enlightens my fading hopes. It gives ground and resolute buttresses to my faltering faith. And it's all to do with Christ, and it's all to do with the message, the communication of Christ. And Paul wants to come to Corinth in order to communicate the same Christ that he presented to them on his very first visit to Corinth in Acts chapter 18, when he determined to know nothing among them except Jesus Christ and him crucified, risen and coming, reigning and returning, because there's no other Christ, there's no other gospel, and there's no other kind of Christian apart from those who are weak in themselves but mighty and strong through Christ. It is Christ who strengthens us. For me to live is Christ. I live, yet not I, but Christ, this mighty Christ, lives in me. That's what Paul had told them, has told them again in his first and in his second epistle. And when he comes back again, he's going to tell them exactly the same things over again, because he has no other thing to say. I'll leave it there this morning. May God bless his word to us.